Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Doing a really good job today, by the way, as host. I'm being a really good servant of the listener and the caller. I don't usually like to congratulate myself while I'm on the air, but I really do feel I'm doing a good job today. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer, the author of a whole bunch of things, including The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, The Catholic Witness of the Fathers in Christianity's First Two Centuries, a wonderful book, and we'd love to give it away. You can also get it over at shop.catholic.com, of course, or you can get it anywhere else that good Catholic books are sold. Joe, you are back with us for this hour, right?
I sure am.
And thank you for doing that. Thank you for being back, because there are a load of people who have taken us up on our offer to call and tell us why they are not Catholic. And myself, I think it's producing wonderful conversations. I love these discussions.
This is one of my favorite kind of shows to do, if I'm being totally frank. This and Kids Show, because you just get really good questions. People are really wondering. And not just wondering in an idle way, but wondering in a way that I think really matters.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Frank. Joe, sorry. I thought you said something about being Frank, but 888-318-7...
No, no, the lack of laughter is not understanding the joke.
It's not a joke. It's an imitation of a joke that's so dumb that you're supposed to find the imitation of the joke.
I see.
Hilarious.
I see.
That someone would say something that dumb.
Meta humor.
It's meta. Right. Well, not in the... No, you can't say meta anymore because Mark Zuckerberg has taken that term.
Yeah, humor.
Right. Yeah. You can't... Anyways, Angus in Nebraska is next, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, as you would be if you're in Nebraska. Angus, you've been patient. I thank you so much. You're very welcome. Why aren't you Catholic?
I'm actually kind of an atheist.
Kind of?
Kind of, very much so.
Okay. All right. So you're not Catholic because you don't believe in God.
I don't use atheist, and I don't say I don't believe in God.
Oh, okay.
I just say that the God of the Jews doesn't exist in my mind. Same thing. Just a different way of putting it.
Okay.
Well, I think that's actually a good distinction, because someone could obviously believe in God and not believe in the specific claims about the Christian God.
Yeah, and it's specifically the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you're like, no, that's...
And that's what I wanted to talk to you guys about. Because when the fellow earlier, I was driving, and when the fellow earlier said, why aren't you guys all Jews?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's something that I've always kind of wondered. And I'm wondering if you wouldn't maybe touch upon the fact that... I just wrote a bunch of notes while I was on hold forever. Oh, hold on. Let me say this.
Now, that was kind of a dig at us.
You are doing a fantastic job today.
you're now my favorite kind of atheist. Thanks,
yeah,
Angus.
Yeah, exactly. Well, I'm not an atheist, but...
Kind of, though.
I just don't have a God existing in my mind.
Yeah. All right, so...
I was wondering... Yeah.
No,
go ahead.
I was
wondering if you touch on, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, why are so many names, and I understand it's in English, right? Why are none of the names correct?
Can you clarify what you mean?
I mean, you've said it a million times while I was driving. You've said St. Paul. Well, I wasn't St. Paul. That was Saul of Tarsus, and he was a Jew. And I'm wondering why everyone pushes that St. Paul when
he goes
a Jew.
By Paul. Yeah.
I'm not
100% sure I'm tracking the question. So if this totally misses the mark, please feel free to clarify.
Okay.
Yeah, a lot of people in the first century had both a Jewish and a Greek name. And so in that particular case.
I understand
that. Yeah. I guess could you explain a little more what's the nature of the objection?
Well,
why call him by the Greek name instead of the Jewish name?
Mm-hmm. Let's go back to the Old Testament, and we'll talk about the Torah. Well, we're going to change the name of it. We're going to say it's the Septuagint. We're going to call him Moses, and his name was... I'm waiting. What was his name?
Moses.
Saying why do we not use it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Are you saying why don't we use the Hebrew pronunciation?
Why don't you call him by his name?
Yeah.
Just because we're not native Hebrew speakers.
Right, like even Jesus, we don't call by the phonetically.
We don't say Yeshua.
I didn't say it. Why didn't anyone call him Yeshua? Yeah. Why didn't they call his mother Miriam? Why don't they call the whoever the other one was, Saint Joseph? Why didn't they call him Yusuf?
There are plenty of Catholics Joseph. In the world who do call him that. You know, if you're living in Israel, for instance. But there is a process of translation, and this is even older than Christianity. You know, you mentioned the Septuagint. The Septuagint is not just the Torah. The Septuagint is the law, which is what Torah means, and the prophets and the writings, and in a Greek translation that's older than Christianity. So even before the time of Christ, there was the idea that these things were translated from Hebrew into Greek, and then eventually several other languages, you know, Peshitta into Syriac, and then eventually into Latin and so on. And that's because the point of it is for people to be able to read it and understand it. This is the inherent tension that any religion has. So I'll contrast this with Islam. In Islam, there's the idea that you can't actually translate the Quran. And so any translation is really an interpretation, not a translation. And so there's a real strong premium put on learning Arabic so that you can study the Quran in its native language. And it's good, similarly, if people want to learn Hebrew and Greek so they can understand scripture in the native language. And there are a handful of exegetical questions that it can be really helpful to speak Greek or speak Hebrew fluently so that it makes a little more sense. But we don't put that kind of burden on an ordinary believer. When you go into a new village that's never heard of Jesus Christ, we don't say, we better start Hebrew studies. We better start, you know, a biblical Greek, because otherwise they're not going to be able to hear the saving gospel. That God comes to us in a way we can understand. The whole point of the incarnation is a sort of divine condescension, meaning God comes down to our level. And so likewise, the reason the scriptures are in the native language of people around the world is because he means for us to read them and to understand them. And that gets lost if we're required to understand not just Hebrew, but the kind of Hebrew spoken in the age of Abraham, not just Greek, but first century, like Koine Greek. You know, that sort of thing would be a real burden to put on an ordinary believer, I think.
Angus?
Yeah, I'll give you that. I every time you say St. Paul, it makes my skin crawl, because that's not his name. And it's almost like rebranding. To me, it feels like rebranding.
You know, now, I would just say, Joe, and I'll let you respond to what Angus is saying. There has been a renewal among Christians and certainly among Catholics of appreciating the Jewish roots of Christianity. I feel like that's been going on maybe since the Second Vatican Council, where we're more willing and also just historically more able to talk about the Jewish roots of our faith.
Yeah, I think, you know, Brent Petrie has some fantastic books, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist and so on, where he's looking at this organic connection between Christianity as we know and understand it, and the Jewish like climate and soil in which it grew up, and the way that it really is a Jewish religion still. And that is something that I think we really do risk losing. And so I guess the point is well taken, that there is always a risk of just thinking of Paul as like an English-speaking American, and that when we conceptualize him that way, then we actually do miss a lot of what he's thinking about, a lot of what he's talking about. In the same way that, you know, if I read Brothers Karamazov in English, there's a chance that I'm missing some of the Russian context, or you know, anything that you read. Like understanding, well, who is the author and situating in what the Germans call the Sitzenleben, you know, what's the situation? What's like the living situation of the person at the time that they're writing? I think that's something that there has been for the last 200 years, maybe, a real renewed interest in making sure that we're not just assuming his circumstances are like our circumstances. So I think that's a good thing to be constantly aware of.
Angus, I got to leave it there because I have to take the break, and there every single line remains full, and I'm very grateful for those calls, and I want to make sure I get them. I don't know if you'd be interested in it, but I'd be happy to send you our colleague Trent Horn's book, Answering Atheism. It might be of interest to you. It might not. I don't want to presume one way or the other, but if you would like it, please just hang on the line, and Edgar will send it up there to Nebraska to you. And if you would not, we'd take no offense at all. Why aren't you Catholic is our topic today. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. We'll be back with Joe Heschmeyer. And by the way, Joe, do you really want to be referring to Russian literature right now? I thought all things Russian. Have you noticed some of the pettiness towards Russian stuff? Like, I'm sorry, but you know, that's going a little far.
This is very timely because when I was on Matt Frad's show, as a joke, we had white Ukrainians, which is just a white Russian, of course. People were very upset that they thought we were being very serious and we're just being very petty ourselves, when we were in fact being petty in a totally different, just trollish kind of way.
Right. Like, I've heard of schools not they're canceling the Russian literature on the syllabus. Don't do that. That's
Sikalski's 1812 overture being banned. Like, that's a total. That starts to look just like racism.
Yeah, that's not a way to live. That's a terrible way to live. And besides, we need the 1812 Overture for our American fireworks shows on the 4th of July. All right, we'll be right back with more Joe.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I still have my sanity because of EWTN and listening to your station. Everybody needs to listen to positive things. If you only listen to the negative things, it just gets very bad. If it weren't for your uplifting and wonderful people that conduct your programs, I don't know if I could still be not crying.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I am your host, and all of our callers are not Catholic, and they've called to tell us why they're not Catholic. We love doing these hours, and we're also very grateful to the folks that call. So I do want to be attentive to make sure we get to everybody who's called. So let's go down to Amarillo, Texas. Mary, listening on St. Valentine Radio in Amarillo, Texas. We're glad to have you, Mary. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well,
I didn't hang up on her. She said, well, and then the phone cut out. So Mary, please call back. I don't know what happened.
She waited
there.
So long, got her moment, and then I feel bad
for
Mary. Right,
or
now.
That's the greatest answer ever. Well, and then she just left. I don't think that's what happened, Mary, but we want your call back. So hold the line open for Mary. Let's go to Adam in Oregon, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Adam. Why aren't you Catholic?
I'm not Catholic because I grew up in Mormonism. My question is why should I be Catholic?
Great question. Let me give a few answers. One, the salvation of your soul. Two, the fulfillment of your humanity. And three, because you love the truth. Now, I can explain any and all of those, but maybe the fourth reason I would say is if you are someone who loves Jesus Christ, and if you take him seriously in Matthew 16 when he says he's building the church and that the gates of hell won't overcome the church, and if you take, you know, I mentioned in Acts 5 earlier that Gamaliel, the Pharisee, lays out this challenge, that there have been all these failed messianic movements that splinter and fracture and all of that, and kind of peter out when the leader of the movement dies. And it's one of the ways we know they're not real. That the Catholic claim is that for 2,000 years, the church has stood here. And it can make that historical claim. And Mormonism, of course, can't. You know, it's claiming, no, the church actually failed and had to be rebooted by a prophet in the 19th century in America. That we, you know, both a Mormon and a Catholic would take that question of the keys and the church extremely seriously. But I think Gamaliel's challenge is very clearly that if the church failed in the first century or the second century or whenever you want to put the great apostasy, that's actually a disproof of Christianity. So that's a lot of different avenues. If you see one you want to hear more about, I'm happy to kind of give you a little more.
Let me give some clarification. I left the Mormon church when I was 8.
Okay. Oh, okay. So we're just wondering, like, why have any religion at all?
Well, I guess you could say I was atheist. I'm 41 now, and I left when I was 8 years old.
I gotcha.
Well, that must have taken some bravery.
I was not liked by the community at all.
Did you leave because you thought it wasn't true?
Yes, I didn't. I left because I didn't think it was true, and I also left because I think my friend oversold it for me when I was baptized in the Mormon church. And when I was baptized, he said that I would feel the love of God, and I came from a broken family, and I just wanted my family back together.
I'm so sorry. That's tragic.
That's awful.
And I want to apologize. I know we're not Mormons, but I want to apologize on behalf of your friend, because that's such a rough thing to do to a kid, to promise, like, hey, you know, this terrible tragedy you're experiencing, just undergo this ritual and then you won't feel that tragedy and you'll feel the love of God instead. That's a terrible thing to do to a person. And I'm sure he meant well, but that's awful. I'm so sorry about that. You know, you were right to not go where the truth wasn't. In other words, not being Mormon because it isn't true, that's enough of a reason not to be Mormon. And the flip side to that is, I think the best reason to be Catholic is that it's true. Now, there are times when being Catholic feels totally amazing, and there are times where it really does not. So I don't want to oversell it to you. Being Catholic is the beginning of a journey, and it's by no means the completion of it. But the completion of it is that this hunger you have for truth and goodness and beauty will one day be satisfied by a God who loves you infinitely, who loves you more than anyone's ever loved anyone. So I think that's the best reason to be Catholic.
What do you think, Adam?
Well, I definitely am curious, so that's why I'm calling in, because...
Yeah,
I was hoping you can help me get directed towards the truth and clarification.
Yeah, let me give you a very brief 5,000-year sketch, and I know I'm not going to do this justice. There is a longing in the human heart to see God. And so even when God reveals himself just a little bit to Abraham, and then a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, he's fulfilling something that's always been in the human heart, that we want to know, love, and serve God. We want to be known by God, and we want to be loved by God, and we want to spend eternity with God. You read the writings of pagans like, you know, Aristotle and, you know, Plato, when he's, you know, recounting the symposium with Socrates. This is baked into us. We want union with God. It's why religion exists. And we don't feel that in the way that we all know we should. And we can't do anything on our end to close that gap in any meaningful sense. And every religion in the world has tried and it has failed. It has come up short. And so the radical difference between those religions and Judaism and Christianity is that the Judeo-Christian message is that God is going to close the gap, that God comes to us because we can't actually go to him. Like the Tower of Babel is us trying to reach up to God. Pentecost is God coming down to us. The incarnation is God coming down to us. Like these things are God's search for man is what it's sometimes called, because our search for God without his help is totally fruitless. And so God ultimately enters history, not just through revelation, not just by telling us things, but from the second person of the Holy Trinity taking on a human nature. And that entrance into history isn't just a one and done kind of thing, but that endures. That in the church we see the manifestation of the incarnation lived out. And that's why the church, which is, if you know anything about the Catholic Church, you know it's very often incompetent and corrupt and can't seem to get anything done, and yet it's the oldest government in the world, and that it's survived all of the odd, you know, like all of these much stronger, better human enterprises have failed and collapsed and crumbled, and this strange little church has continued to grow and endure. That's all a sign that God is in control. That's all a sign that in the midst of our ineptitude and our sin and our evil, that God is still active and working among us for our good and out of love for each of us. So that's why I'm Catholic, and that's why I think you should be Catholic.
Well, I definitely am curious, and I'm going to definitely pay a visit to my local church.
God bless you, Adam.
Excellent. Why don't we send you Trent Horn's book?
I was thinking I would send him. I'll send him both because okay. It's so because you and I both had a similar idea. If you would like these books, I'd like to send them to you, Adam. Our colleague Trent Horn wrote a book called "Why We're Catholic," and it just goes through bit by bit why we're, you know, various explanations of why we're Catholic and why we believe the specific things we believe. And then we have another book from another colleague of ours, Jimmy Akin, called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And I would like to send you that book as well. So, and also, I'd love it if you'd call back, maybe when Joe's on, and we can continue this conversation, because it's about the most inspiring thing in the world that can happen to people like me and Joe, for someone to say, I'm seriously considering it, because it is, and by it, I mean the person of Jesus as given to us in the Catholic Church is worth considering. It's worth taking the time to consider. And we're so grateful that, and moved by the fact that you are. So you want to hang on the line and we'll send you a couple books?
Okay.
All right. And call us back when Joe's on.
Okay.
All right.
Can I ask something for everybody else listening, just to offer up a prayer right now while we're doing the boring part in between now and the next caller, just for Adam's journey?
Yes, please do that. It's not the, when I'm talking, it's not the boring part between callers.
That's what everybody,
that's a horrible
thing to say. You didn't know that's what we call it?
No, can you pick up the line with Adam and make sure he gets those books before Joe's attitude turns him off to the whole Catholic this is not boring right now. This
sorry,
is the part people look forward to.
For like, you're distracting people praying right now.
Oh, I'm sorry. You just stop saying horrible things, Joe. All right. Let me think. Where am I going? Okay. I'll tell you what I got.
You're right. This is riveting. I heard Mary laughing in the background. I'm gonna think.
The whole booth is laughing at me now, Joe. I hope you feel good about yourself. And write a letter. Write a letter about Joe. Noah in Wheaton, Illinois, watching on YouTube. You are up next. Noah, go ahead with your... Well, no, let me just ask you this. Noah, why aren't you Catholic?
Well, thanks for asking. Currently, I'm not Catholic because I've been Protestant my whole life. I really love the teachings of the Catholic Church. I'm so compelled by so many things. I'm currently Anglican because of circumstantial things. I'm not ready to convert. I'm in a community of Anglicans that I'm very rooted in. Having just graduated college, I have a lot of my classmates at my church. I am also not Catholic partially because I just have a little bit of trouble understanding why the tradition of the church and why the authority of the magisterium, though mostly tradition, can define things that are necessary for salvation. It's the necessary for salvation part that is really the biggest thing for me. I had a priest I was just talking to earlier today saying, like, yeah, it's really hard for Anglicans to accept that, like, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception would be necessary for salvation. If that's the correct understanding, what I'm wondering is, why does the church define the Immaculate Conception as necessary, and also just how can I reconcile that? Like, how are there things that the church can define as necessary for salvation that are explicitly exclusively in tradition,
okay,
not
Joe?
In the Bible?
Yep, got you.
Yeah, great question. There's really two things in that. One of them is about how explicitly the Immaculate Conception is in the Bible or not. But I want to focus on the other half, which is the role of the church in defining doctrine. You see this as far back as Acts 15 with the Council of Jerusalem, that there's a controversy among Christians about what's necessary for salvation. Specifically in verse 1, that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there's a question of what is it of salvific import? Like, you know, what things do I have to do as a Christian that are salvifically necessary? What do I need to believe? What do I need to do? And the Council of Jerusalem answers that and it says, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no burden upon you greater than these necessary things, and then lays out things that it says are necessary for salvation. That's the church acting in an authoritative way on an issue of salvific importance, not just saying, what do you take it from Scripture?
Hang on, Noah, we're going to continue on the other side.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am your scintillating host, Cy Kellett. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. He tries to bring me down, but he can't bring me down. I still feel like, you know, I'm in a great mood. I'm going to cry later when I get home, but I'm in a great mood. Right now. Noah,
unrelatedly, though.
Yeah, I do that every night, actually. I go home and cry every night. Noah in Wheaton, Illinois is on the line, and he's Anglican. He says he's not Catholic because, look, the church goes around proclaiming things as necessary, that I believe these things. It's necessary for my salvation that I believe these things. And they're not explicitly in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the way Noah phrased it is they're not in the Bible, which is, you know, on some things that I think, like for the Immaculate Conception, that's a perfectly fair thing for an Anglican to say to us. And Joe, you were talking about, even in the book of Acts, there's the description of the church's ability to say what's necessary for salvation, because that's the very question having to do with circumcision that the church has to grapple with at the first council, the Council of Jerusalem.
Yeah. So I was starting to say in verse 28 and 29 of Acts 15, the church, in response to this question of what is salvifically necessary in terms of the Mosaic law, does it seem good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things? That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from unchastity. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. And so the remarkable thing there is that the church is speaking on a question of salvific import, not saying here's our best scriptural argument, if you read the context of Acts 15, that's not what's going on here at all. And saying, here's what you're bound to, and then speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit to do so. And what makes this more dynamic is that these prohibitions that continue at the Council of Jerusalem don't last forever. Like, as a Christian today, if you want to go get a rare steak that still has blood in it, you're not sinning. And in fact, we even see from St. Paul's writings in different Gentile contexts that food sacrificed to idols is nothing, he says. That this is a particular thing for a time and place that points to the role of the church. In other words, if you don't have the church, the result isn't total freedom. The result is total confusion and chaos, and you get different people teaching different things. That's what we see at the beginning of Acts 15. People went out without permission from the church and were preaching heretical stuff. And different people interpret the Bible differently. And different people interpret the Christian message differently. And so the role of the church is to say, in this time and in this place, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to believe. Here's what you need to not do. You know, those kind of questions. And that's actually incredibly liberating and freeing. You know, a majority of Protestants switch denominations in the course of their lifetime. That if you're left to your own devices without a magisterium, you're not going to get it right. And most Protestants have the humility to realize, yeah, I haven't always gotten it right. My beliefs have changed over time. I probably still don't have it right. And that's the danger of having no church that can check. I don't know if my beliefs before or now were the right ones. So the last thing I'd say is, from the outside looking in, it looks like the church is just laying down an extra burden, like the Immaculate Conception or fill in the blank. For that matter, the Christology stuff, whether it's like the two natures of Christ, the two wills of Christ, a lot of people who don't really understand the whole debate look at that and say, that looks like a lot of unnecessary stuff that the evangelists didn't see a need to define and declare. What's the deal with that? But from the inside, this isn't an extra burden. The church is saying, yeah, this is worthy of your belief. Christ does have two natures. He does have two wills, and he is hypostatically united. And now I know him better. His mother is the Ark of the New Covenant, as Luke 1 presents her. And so she is immaculately conceived to be without sin. And that tells you something about Mary, and it tells you something about Jesus. And so from within the church, this isn't some extra burden for like raising the cost of entry. It's rather, if you can trust the church and Christ established the church so you can, then you can understand Christianity better the more stuff gets defined, the more stuff gets declared. That, you know, if some new doctrine is declared, that's something that's been disputed before. Now the situation of dispute is settled, just like the dispute in Acts 15 was settled. That role of the church in settling conflicts and making it easier for all of us to believe the same thing and to be united, one in heart and mind, that's why it's happening. It's not to make it harder for people to convert.
No, I'm anxious to hear what you think.
Yeah, thanks for saying all that. My bigger concern is, like, okay, do I have to believe in the Immaculate Conception? Like, if I want to be Catholic, do I have to believe that to be saved? Or even, I mean, if I'm Anglican, do I have to believe? And I do believe it, for that matter, which, I mean, for the record, like, I'm all on board, but, like, why is it that it's necessary? If I'm correct in my understanding of a dogma, like, I mean, is a dogma necessary for salvation? And
yeah,
is specifically the Immaculate Conception?
Yeah, it is. But in the same way that, like, why is it necessary for salvation that you believe that Christ has two wills instead of one? Well, because ultimately the question is, do you trust that Jesus is who he says he is? And do you trust that the church is who he says it is? If you can say yes to those things, then it follows logically, necessarily, that any of these proclamations the church has made infallibly are trustworthy and reliable and have to be believed. In the same way that you don't, in other words, I would say, don't start with what do I think of each and every doctrine and then get to, can I trust the church? Just like when you're approaching Jesus, don't say, what do I think about his like turning the other cheek thing? What do I think about his stuff about paying taxes? Don't start there because you're putting yourself as the decision maker. Start with, do I have good reasons to believe he is who he says he is? And if the answer is yes, then accept everything he says. Even the stuff that makes you uncomfortable, even the stuff that you maybe don't see why he says it. He is, as someone once said, a teacher of strange things.
Ah, yes.
And, you know, so likewise with the church. If the church really is who he says the church is, then you can trust her, even when you don't know why she's getting to the conclusion she's getting to. Like, if I just said, well, why is it important that we refrain from animals that have been strangled in Acts 15? I bet the ordinary Christian couldn't give a satisfactory answer then or now. But it was sufficient that you could trust that the church got this right, and people could then be united in their beliefs and in their practices.
Noah?
Yeah, thank you so much for talking about all that. Yeah, I will sift on that. As I'm considering being confirmed Anglican right now, it's been something that's been weighing on me, because the statement I have to sign to accept is I accept that the Scripture contains everything necessary for salvation. And so that's really what I'm wrestling through, which like
if tradition
has things necessary too, then that's the big piece to consider.
That is, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Even something like, well, how do I know these books of Scripture are inspired? Most of them don't tell me. How do I know, like, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They don't tell me. So there's all sorts of stuff contained in tradition that's not found in Scripture.
Right.
That both Catholics and Protestants believe as a matter of course every day.
As a matter of fact, a Catholic
and
would
say, if they didn't, they wouldn't have a religion. Like, if you didn't have tradition, you wouldn't have anything in Protestantism.
Noah, I'm going to say thanks. We're here to help. If as more questions come up, I hope that you will call. And God bless you, brother. Joe, I really appreciate that conversation, because I believe that you express the Catholic faith the way that I understand it. And I find it very helpful to hear it expressed that way, that essentially the faith comes down to an act of entrusting oneself to Jesus and his church, and that I don't have to resolve every difficulty. I don't have to. Now, I do find that as I, you know, mature in the faith, for me, they have many things that were very hard to resolve. Like for me, at a certain point, the all-male priesthood was very, very hard to resolve. And I won't say that I'm, you know, that intellectually I can explain it, or but I it's much easier for me to accept than it was at one time. Because there's just the faith comes down to a simple act of trust. Do I trust Jesus and his claims? Do I trust that he founded this church? If I do, I just accept all of it and then allow the Lord to get me there in his time.
And notably, you're not turning off your mind. You're just trusting. In the same way that if someone who like knows soccer really well says, oh, this is a really smart strategy, you might say, I don't really understand anything about soccer. I don't get why this is a smart strategy at all. But I know you well enough to trust you that this must be. And then later, if you get to know the game better, you're like, oh, I see why this was so smart.
Yeah.
In technical terms, this is a distinction between what's called religious assent and real assent. Religious assent is just, yeah, I trust Jesus. I trust the church. I'm going to believe X. Real assent is, oh, I see why they say X. And that's easier to believe in ultimately. Yeah. And once you get why these counterintuitive things are true, then it's no longer as much of a leap. But you can still make the leap even if you don't see all of the reasons for it. And that's well and good.
Noah, thanks for the opportunity to talk about these things. I really, really want to get to Eric in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, who's been waiting. And that means I have to do this break. It goes maybe 90 seconds, maybe 60. I'm not sure. But if you can hang on that long, Eric, we're going to get to you right when we come back.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, because I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
I got this big ad to read, but I'm not going to read it. I'll just say head over to shop.catholic.com for savings of 10 to 25%, in some cases even more, because it's our store-wide sale right now, shop.catholic.com. But I'm not going to take a lot of time on that because I really do want to get to Eric, who's been patiently waiting. And we ask people to call and tell us why they're not Catholic. I really feel like we have an obligation to do our best to have a good conversation with them. So Eric in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio, we're glad you're here. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hi, Joe. This is Eric here in San Antonio. I'm not a Catholic, not for any theological reasons. It's more for its humanitarian impact on the world, for its crimes against humanity that it's still doing today, with its mass graves in Canada, the Rwanda genocide. 52% of LGBT children in Catholic families are more likely to commit suicide and things of that nature. And you guys are doing nothing to address this because you value church unity over people's lives.
I would love to look at each of those in turn, if you'd be interested, Eric. But before I get into all the specifics, I want to concede the broader point, which is there have been a lot of ugly things done in the name of the church and by representatives in the church. And amazingly, like, you've only scratched the surface. Like, yeah. We could have a much longer list of here's some other horrible things that Catholics have done. And I mean, to be expected in one sense, right? Like, the church is more than a billion people. It's more than the population of China. So if you just said, what are all of the bad things any Chinese people have done in the last like 2000 years, you could have a pretty full episode of just that. Or what are all the bad things happening in China right now? You could have a pretty full episode. And so hopefully the church's track record is better than that of communist China. But I'm pointing out merely that a billion people, you're going to get some horrible stuff. In the particulars of the mass graves, I do think it's important to know that that appears to be a myth, meaning there was a big international scandal with that, with this Kamloops Indian residential school. But not one body has actually been unearthed. And the mass graves that are alleged to be there are using some really questionable technology of like ground detection that could be detecting things like roots and the like. And so the Federalist back in January had an article called "Not One Corpse Has Been Found in the Mass Grave of Indigenous Children in Canada" by John Daniel Davidson. And so if you want to know more about that history, it is worth knowing that this is one horrible thing attributed to the church that maybe just didn't happen. It may have happened. We don't know. But like right now, there's not actually any good evidence that there's any mass graves to begin with in Canada. But having said that, you will find there were certainly abuse cases. There were certainly people who were not treated with their Christian dignity. And so I don't want to just let all Catholics off scot-free. Likewise, even though the Catechism is very clear that people who are same-sex attracted should be treated with Christian dignity, a lot of families don't live that out in practice and don't treat family members struggling in that way with the dignity that they deserve. And I think that's worth acknowledging, that we can both be against same-sex relationships and realize that they're not actually satisfying and that there's a wealth of sociological data that they're not satisfying, and still treat the people who struggle with that inclination with the dignity and charity that they deserve, that they richly need. And we often fall short of that. And for that, I, as a Catholic, am sorry. And I think a lot of Catholics are sorry and ought to be. But the last thing I'd say, and Rwanda. Well, in Rwanda, there's this fascinating thing with Our Lady of Kibeho, where Mary actually appears and kind of warns against this. And so there, the church's role is much more ambiguous, where Hutu and Tutsi Catholics are on different sides. Immaculée Ibigiza has some fantastic two books that I can think of that are really good, kind of exploring that from a Catholic angle. So I would say that's a much more complicated story. Philip Gurevich has a good book on that as well. But at the very end of the day, I would say this. Catholics regularly fail to live up to what they're called to be as Catholics. But that is an argument against our own shortcomings, not against Catholicism itself. Meaning, in a lot of systems, a lot of religions, a lot of philosophies, the horrors that it produces are because someone takes it too seriously. They become a radical and they kill people in the name of it and they do all these horrible things because this system, like, forces them in this really ugly direction. And what's really striking about all of the examples that you gave are that they're all cases in which the problem was that Catholics weren't Catholic enough, that they needed to be more like Jesus, not less. So they needed to believe more fervently and practice more faithfully Catholic teaching. And so if that's a problem, and I think you're right that it is, then the problem is that all of us need to be more Catholic, not that we need to be less Catholic. What do you think of that?
Okay. I hope you didn't try to just take up all the time of this call with that response. Give me 2 seconds to respond. It's not about what Catholics are doing. It's about what is the Organization of Rome doing when these allegations are presented as a result of it. Yes, Catholics themselves can fail as individuals, but the institution itself. Like when in Canada, when it first came to light, the first thing that Rome did was fire that priest that aired it, and they have yet to say anything as for an apology to it, even though Tribudeau has been calling for this, and Canada has officially apologized for that issue back in 2008. And in Rwanda, the priests that were in charge of the genocide there, Rome directed them to come back to Rome to protect them from extradition to be held accountable for war crimes. Rome continues to do this as an organization. It protects its priests at the expense of people's lives. And as for the LGBT issue, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops actively fought against a suicide prevention line just because it had its members on that line learn how to talk to the LGBT community. They actively canceled that suicide prevention line in the United States just because it's associated to LGBT. This is obscene, and you guys still do this as an official apology or as an official policy from Rome. These aren't individuals. These are institutional things coming from high up, from the Pope itself.
Well, again, I would say, you know, in the case of, I mean, we're trying to touch on three issues. So I don't think I'm doing a very good job of being very thorough on any of those. But in the case of Canada, like, the Pope is actually arranging a visit to Canada to meet with Indigenous leaders. And so, yeah, he could just write an official apology. But and especially given that we don't know if any mass graves exist in the first place, he has spoken out against the horrors that have sometimes been associated with the treatment of the indigenous. But in terms of the specific thing here, to demand that he apologize for a thing that's not yet clear whether it happened or not, I'm not sure what that gets us or how that better serves Jesus Christ. But I certainly agree that there have been massive institutional failures. I don't know any of the story behind the suicide line that you're referring to. I'd be happy to read up more about that. I have not heard anything about that. I know there are suicide prevention lines, but it certainly, if they're giving kids bad information that's actually going to hurt them, that's not something we want, not because we don't care about the kids, but because we do. But I would just say, in any of these cases, yes, on the one hand, it's certainly possible there are institutional failures. It's certainly possible there's institutional cover-up. That's not something unheard of in the church by any stretch. On the other hand, I do think it would be very easy to paint with a very broad brush and miss all of the nuance with it. I would still say, even in the case of institutional actors, whether it's the papal nuncio or whoever, even the Pope himself, my earlier point still stands, that this is a question not of them behaving too faithfully to Christ and teachings of the church, but the people who articulate the teachings don't always live by them themselves.
Eric, I got to leave it there because there are still several folks on the line, and I have said I want to try to get to everybody. It's certainly true that the church is going through a time of reform, and it's the pace of the reform is not satisfying to many Catholics as well. If you want to continue to read about that, at least from good Catholic reporters addressing that, I suggest The Pillar Catholic. If you just type into your Googler the Pillar Catholic, then you get a kind of a sense of even within the church the level of the problematic level of the pace of change and of reform in the church. And the church is in constant need of reform. I know we've spoken many times before, Eric. We're always happy when you call. I know that that was not as I know you would have liked more of a conversation, but I do gotta have to get to the other folks who are on the line. So we'll just trust that the conversation will continue when you call again. We're talking to folks who are not Catholic, asking them why they're not Catholic. Jim in Portland, Oregon, listening on KBVM. You are next. Jim, go ahead with your question. No, I don't want to say it that way. Jim, why aren't you Catholic?
Hello.
Hi, Jim.
Hi. And I don't mean to be confrontational or rude, just analytical. It's the reason I'm not Catholic anymore, and I was for something like 44 years up until 1995. Growing up, it was a pretty bad experience. Not everybody has it, but I did. And I don't want to challenge other people's good experience, but it was like a really huge emphasis on guilt and I forget. But it was like the pursuit of excellence through guilt mongering, and you get decades and decades and decades of that. It'll wear you down.
Right.
In the 90s, on Thanksgiving Day, I came down to some huge cases of depression. I got help for it. And I don't mean to be anti-Catholic either. I mean, there's a lot of Chesterton I admire. There was a Father Willie Doyle, I think his name was, a World War I chaplain, admired him immensely. Father John Washington, one of the chaplains of the four, it was at the four chaplains off of the Dorchester that sank off of Iceland in World War II. It was sunk by a submarine. And you know, that's it. And I don't mean to push it. And
Jim, I have to
I
say
something. So,
go ahead. Please finish.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Yeah, it's Solzhenitsyn said one in his book. Was it August 1914? The Russian army was going to have to withdraw from Tannenberg. They're having a terrible time. And this older officer gives a message to the younger officer. He says, "We can't. We got to bury our dead." He says, "We got to go." "No, we can't. We bury our dead. Who's going to bury our dead?" And the older officer says, "The Germans will bury our dead. They're Christians too." And so for some of us, Catholics or Protestants or something like that, you know, we're Christians too. And it's God, you know, Christ will watch over us. It's like M. Louise Haskins' poem, saved Ian McCorton's life in Burma. You know, it starts out, "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year," and it finishes up, "safer than an own way." If you write down M. Louise Haskins, you'll find that inspiring. It's 7 lines to that point.
I got to let Joe respond. I think the points you made have been tremendous, but we only have a minute left, and I want Joe to respond a little bit. Go ahead, Joe.
Okay. The very brief response I'd make is that if you think about it like a class, if someone is struggling in the class, you talk about like the possibility of failure and you talk about all the punitive kind of stuff. Oh, you know, you don't want to drop out. But that's a terrible place to end up with any kind of education. You, of course, don't want someone motivated by that forever. You want them to say, "I want to go to class. I want to study more because I love this and I want to do very well." And so it is with Christianity, that the fear of hell, the legalism, the guilt, all of that stuff is really the basement. And no one is meant to live there in the basement. That's just, don't go below this. But you're supposed to draw higher and higher. There's a reason. I just wrote an article on Catholic.com, if you check it out, like, why is Catholicism so negative? That points to this. There's a floor but no ceiling, because we're meant to go higher and higher. So I hope that gives at least a little hint as to why, like, legalism is the bottom but not the top of Christianity.
I'm sorry that that was your experience of the church as well, Joe. And I mean, excuse me, Jim. I beg your pardon. Joe is the guy answering the questions. I'd love to send. I hope you will check out Joe's article because it seems providential that he just wrote that. Why is Catholicism so negative? You can find that at Catholic.com. I'd also like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, if you would like it. Hang on, and we'll send it to you. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you very much. I appreciate you taking the 2 hours and doing it with us.
My pleasure.
I'm just so grateful for all the conversations. I want to thank all the non-Catholics who called to have these conversations with us. And if we didn't get to you, tomorrow's open forum. We'll do our best then. See you then, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.